Capello, it's an easy way to introduce not only the theme but the various elements of what we do and what we've been mandated to do by the bishop, but really by Christ. Let's start with a word of prayer as we begin. Lord, we thank you so much for the great commission that we go out. We thank you for so much that we need to give a cup of water, that we need to care for the sojourners in our country. We thank you so much that you've given us instructions, and we thank you so much for outreach in our community and into the other parts of the earth. Bless us now as we talk about this, and we look for your Holy Spirit to guide us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
So we have a few guests today, just like in a talk show. And the good news is that the host can sit down and has coffee.
Yeah.
Really?
The first guest is none other than our bishop. Okay? Please welcome Bishop Charlie Mazur. Well, welcome, Bishop Charlie. Thank you for taking time out of your busy schedule today. I understand you have a couple of other things to do to help us understand the ARDF C, or Anglican Relief and Development Fund. What's your role in this, Bishop Charlie?
My role is I'm the chair of the Canadian branch.
Okay.
When Anglican realignment was coming on the scene, it became clear that there needed to be an agency which was named Anglican Relief and Development Fund, which would be driven by gospel priorities and truly discerned the stewardship of care, and started as ARDF, and then in due course Canada was able to come on, and later Australia. And so the Dawson Bishop is automatically the chair of the ARDFC, and so it's my joy and honor to be the chair.
Thank you. And so what does ARDF or ARDFC do? I mean, what's the mandate and what are the objectives?
Well, I think as the name suggests, it's very clear. It's development and relief. The part which maybe gets the biggest, seen by people often is the relief. When horrible things happen in the world, we're so grateful that there are always Anglicans on the ground who are ready to, who need support, and so there's a way of assisting them. Development is a slower process, but of course it's the hope of the nations. ARDFC, or ARDF in general, has what I think is a very exciting thing, which has primates from the Global South and GAVCON who give leadership in terms of the discernment of where the funds that come in go. There is a video that I think might be helpful to see. Can we show that at this
time? Sure, is that so?
Okay. Yeah. It's a rapier.
Spirit is crushed.
Are made in the field or in the global set.
Yeah.
Okay, so it's not a bunch of white people in North America that says this is what you should do with the money.
That's right.
And now, are all of the projects, when we get the assessment, are they all successful or moderately successful, or how are they evaluated? We get some of these reports.
Yes.
And I see, you know, sometimes it's not up to the standards that we might be used to in North America, and sometimes it's way over the standards.
Yeah, yeah.
So I think we have to realize that.
I think one of the things about it is that that's impressive about ARDF and is that the assessment has tracking priorities which are measurable. And so there really is a sense of at what level has the dollars that have been invested been successful. And it's by no means 100% in every case, but it's pretty amazing.
Yeah.
And I think it's because so much time and prayer goes into the discernment.
Yeah. Thank you. We should also share with people that although we send funds to some of these places, it's not always easy. For instance, we tried to send funds to Miramar the other day to help with the flooding there, and it was rejected because Miramar is under international currency sanctions. So funds from Canada cannot be sent to Miramar. So I had to find a way, a complicated way, to send funds via Singapore. A couple of years ago, I tried to send funds to the eastern part of Congo, and that was more of a challenge, so we had to send those to Rwanda, and they actually had to go to Rwanda and pick up the cash, like within a suitcase, and on the river, and it's like Dr. Livingston, you know. So this isn't, the banking isn't like here, okay? It's not done online necessarily. So if, now, Mr. Charlie, you're going to the global meeting in Cairo next week, and I'm going with you, and which is pretty exciting. So what is that meeting all about, and who will be there?
Well, it is exciting, and I would appreciate prayer for us both, you know, and Heather's going as well.
Yes.
It's a meeting which is a time of discernment. So the applications will come and they will be reviewed prayerfully. It's these primates that were listed, and so of course Archbishop Munir Anis was the host primate. He'll be there. The honorary chair, who's very active, is Baroness Caroline Cox. I don't know if people have ever heard her. She is amazing. A woman who just got involved in caring in England and now has been elevated, whereby she speaks a prophetic word to the world and to the church in England, but also gets involved around the world. And so it's a huge benefit for us that she's so involved and is able to give her counsel. Our own primate, Archbishop Foley, Archbishop Bali Lapup from Southeast Asia, Archbishop Stephen from Myanmar, as you mentioned, Archbishop Daniel from the Sudan, Archbishop Henri from the Congo, and of course Archbishop Tito or Hector Zavala that we know well in these parts from, used to be called the Southern Cone, now is South America, I think, in terms of. But so these are, it's a thrill just to be there and to be in this company. They will be primarily there to review these applications and discern, and also review how things have been going.
Thank you. Yeah. So these are the primates that make the decision. They are the trustees of ARDF International or Global. Okay. And then underneath that body is ARDF US, ARDF Canada, and ARDF Australia. And there'll be our friends from Australia will be there, of course. And
I didn't see his. Is he listed there? Did I miss him? The Archbishop, the primate from Sydney?
He's not a trustee.
Yeah.
The Archbishop
Davis,
Glenn Davis,
yeah.
from the Diocese of Sydney. He heads up ARDF Australia. And so he would be there. He's a big supporter of ARDF.
Sure, yes.
Australia has raised a lot of money, especially for some of the things in Southeast Asia and also India. So we're really excited about that. So actually, we would ask for your prayer for safety. These days, it's not that safe in Egypt, but we're told it is. So, just to change the channel a little bit, Bishop Charlie, we engaged with the diocese of Singapore and through them with the deanery of Nepal, and we're working on a partnership with the deanery of Nepal. Tell us how that's come about. That's pretty exciting.
Yeah, it really is. First of all, the Diocese of Singapore is, the city-state, which is Singapore, but they actually have what represents 400 million people in Asia, four nations. And so it's this incredible, and so a deanery is actually a nation of Nepal. We think we're big and that we're a diocese of Canada and New England. But anyway, and as it happened, in the purpose of God, very soon after the horrific earthquake in Nepal, which had such devastating effect, and including some of the Anglican clergy who were themselves killed, but also these churches are now trying to build a life for their people post. It happened that the bishop who's responsible for that area, Bishop Kwan, and the dean who's responsible for that area, Dean Louis Liu, both were at our provincial council in Vancouver here in June. So it afforded Klaus and myself an opportunity to sit down with them and say, how could we stand with them in terms of ARDFC? And so, and Klaus had already made contact immediately. He and Heather had been in Asia not long before, and so had relationships as well. So, in the purposes of God, these things were already established, and so we had that opportunity, and out of that, this has come.
Yeah, none of this comes by accident. You know, when we were in Asia, we met with Kwan and you know, and trying to talk about missions, and he started talking about a partnership, twinning Anik with one of his deaneries, and he was actually looking for help with Nepal. So that's pretty exciting, and most of us don't think of Nepal, you know, other than about the earthquake that has just happened. And in fact, people are really supported the fundraising for the earthquake. I mean, we were able to send over $30,000 to Nepal, and the U.S. over $100,000. So there was a lot of care from our people. Now, the elements of this partnership, as you see it, this is developing, and we're meeting again with them at New Wineskins in April.
Yep.
What are some of the elements that where we could work together with people in Nepal?
Well, I think that there are a number that are, these are listed here, that which are, they were very clear and quick. They certainly think strategically, and they're, so ESL teachers, is this the right?
Yeah.
I wanted to make sure I was
answering the right question.
You got that right.
Yeah.
It's in red, so I thought it was good. Anik Parish is partnering with new churches in Nepal, helping with the cost of rebuilding churches, approximately $30,000 per parish. And they already knew that when we met in June. Support an Anglican school, 2017. A committee is studying this. These working with a local NGO to house our orphans from the rural areas. These are big, big deals. And it was impressive that, A, they knew what was needed, but also were prepared to ask big things and invite us to participate. So these are the ones that we talked about at that time. And you know, I think we need to identify what we can do and then move forward.
Yeah, I don't think this is something that will happen like within the next 6 months. Other than the rebuilding of the churches, we actually offered them money right away, and they said, no, we can't build because the monsoon rains. Mm-hmm. We have to wait till October, November. So now the deanery had to obviously apply through ARDF, and when you apply, there's paperwork to be done, and it has to be vetted, and then it'll be approved in Cairo as to the number of churches. To rebuild any of those churches that were destroyed is about $30,000 U.S. So it's not a lot of money. Building material is a lot cheaper, and labor is really cheap. So that's probably the first thing we can do. I think the exciting part could be that a parish, an Anik parish, would twin with a new church plant in Nepal and help them. There could be some short-term mission trips of people to help in education, maybe in youth work, etc. They're talking about ESL teaching, so all of that is really exciting. But I think it'll take some time to develop,
yeah.
You know, and also to develop that relationship with the people. Bill Dice, who heads up ARDF US, actually will be traveling to Nepal in April and meet with the people there. So I think this is really an exciting thing. So thank you very much.
Thank you very much. Can I just move down there?
Yeah, you move down there. Are there any questions about the Nepal thing or ARDF or and we'll stay afterwards if you have any questions. Yes.
I have a question about the Congo. I guess that's a pretty dangerous place. Even the Prime Minister is kind of tricky to go there. What are we doing there?
Well, right now, actually, Canada finished a project in the Congo 2 years ago. There is some other projects that are in the oven for the Congo that are being approved in Cairo. So I don't think, and most of the projects in the Congo have been agricultural and getting warring people to get back together, reconciliation projects. But Canada, the last projects we have done are basically in Recife, where we finished a project. We've just finished a project in South Sudan. We helped build a part of a clinic for children. And a hospital, and that was really exciting. And the reports actually were great because that was one that overreached the expectations. We also just finished another project in South Sudan of digging boreholes for water. The U.S. has done a lot of stuff in water as well. Most of the projects these days are basically in Africa. We've also done microloan projects in Myanmar and in Peru. Actually, if you go onto our website, and I have a sheet that has a number of links to a website that I'll be giving out afterwards, you'll see all of the completed projects. Yes?
So I'm understanding that the ARDFC, so there's relief as in crisis,
yes.
And we get the emails and I just say, hey, everyone, here's the bank account,
that's
money
right.
In it. But it's kind of there, and then the only thing they hear is what they see on the news, in a sense, when they turn on the TV. So my question is, if we're involved in a development, so I want to go back to say my church, and I want to say, let's get behind something.
Yes.
Does the church get behind one specific project and sort of feel a connectedness to that, or is it like putting money in a fund and then you distribute it out on? So
no, I think that's a great question. Basically, what Canada does, the U.S. works this differently. They have five or six projects going at the same time. They also have a budget of in excess of $1 million. There's a lot more money there. We generate about $100,000 a year. Okay, in relief and development. Relief is a one-shot deal. Okay, we ask for money for right now for Syrian refugees. We probably received about $12,000. That money will be transferred in this case to another charity that has feet on the ground.
Right.
The floods in Myanmar, we sent the money to the diocese and they dispersed the money. The more exciting stuff are projects, okay? So, and we only take one project at a time. So if your church gets involved in a project, for instance, in boreholes in South Sudan, it's basically getting involved in ERDF, and that project was $36,000, and we usually send the money in installments, and we do that on purpose because sometimes, you know, you got to worry about how is this working, okay? Can we get some internal reports? So we like to have ambassadors in each church. Many of the churches have ARDF ambassadors who kind of distribute the news. If you go to our little booth over here, you'll find that we have Christmas cards, okay? And the Christmas cards, we suggest to send a Christmas card to the people that you send Christmas cards to, and it says, we've donated money to a project in Burundi. Right now we're doing a project in Burundi, and that's reconciliation too, okay, and agricultural. So that's how it works. So it's really one project at a time.
And does the people in the church feel connected to the project? Is there like a monthly newsletter? Are there visitors going backwards and forth?
Well, there's newsletters on the ANIG newsletters about it, okay? But in most cases, where there is ambassadors, it works really well, okay? Then the church is connected because there's announcements, there's Christmas cards. There is mite boxes at Lenten time. You know, there's stuff all the time. I should say that the most aggressive parishes in this are in Newfoundland, by the way. Okay, it's marvelous what they do with Christmas cards and at Lenten time. You know, and raising funds. Thank you.
Klaus, excuse me, one more question.
Yes.
You mentioned reconciliation a couple of times. What is there one model that ARDF is using for this? If so, what is that?
It's basically, it really depends on where it is, okay? It would be different in Burundi than it was in the Congo because, you know, it's mostly ethnic situations. And basically, the diocese would appoint specialists that have experience in this. So I really don't have any more information on that other than the reports that we get back is that reconciliation was achieved to 76%, let's say, or so many people participated in the workshops on reconciliation, and so many people benefit. You know, we get a report with some measurements on that, but then much of that is subjective. You know.
Thank you.
Our next. Now, Barclay, I would like to talk to Barclay about the ministry in Cuba. And Barclay, when you talk to Barclay about Cuba, he gets all excited. Barclay, tell us how this has come about, how you got involved, what do you do, all of this.
About, I think it's 13 years ago now, Bishop Charles and Claudia Dorrington, who are REC... our RAC partners, were asked to come and speak with a group of people, and a small group of people in Moa, about the possibility of planning a church and sponsoring a church. And they went down there and discovered that it wasn't such a small group. And they continued to go down year by year, and over the last 13 years have not only been in Moa, but throughout the whole country, planting Reformed Episcopal churches in Cuba, and even in the midst of the Cuban National Anglican Church being in the country as well. How I got involved was 4 years ago, Trevor Walters had been down with Charles and Claudia and Hungry for Life, and had seen what was going on, and realized that Charles is not well, and in fact, I think he probably will not go back down this year. And then asked me if I would be with him and partner with him to help out that mission, to help to continue doing it. And so what we have done over the last 4 years is to build parish partnerships with a number of churches. The Cuban church now, I think, has seven or 800 people in it. It is now a mission diocese, and they have 20 full up churches of church plants and another 10 or 11 missions on the hill at the moment. So it's very exciting. And so what I've done in the last 3 years is identified that we were going down in May or going down in January, I take a group of people from both the U.S. and Canada with us. So we have partners in Spring, Texas, and in two partners and another one in Dallas, and then eight Canadian churches who have partnered with Cuban churches or Cuban projects in over the last 4 years. And there's a whole bunch of needs that are continuing, but that's where we are at the moment.
So how can a church or... Now, some of the Canadian churches are partnering with churches in Cuba.
Yes.
So how does that work, and how could my church partner with a church in...
Well, let me just talk about one church for the moment, and it's the church that's actually doing the biggest project, and that's Celebration Church in Barrie. They have partnered with the part of the process, and again, this goes back to some of what ARDF is doing. Is that we don't want to create a dependent system that goes on and on and on forever. And so, what they're trying to do is help the individual church communities, the largest church in each community, find some kind of project that will eventually make that church sustainable and being able to use monies to plant more churches around them. And so in Moa, for instance, which is Bishop Williams church community, they have bought a farm 2 years ago, and that farm project is being supported by Celebration Church in Barrie. And that farm project in the last two is just starting to produce a pile of different products, and are now pursuing government contracts for hogs. That will probably in the next 18 to 24 months make them completely self-sufficient in that farm project itself. In the parish, it'll be a bit longer than that. And then we had a couple of guys from Barrie come down with us this last May, Mike Tweedale pinged on the issue of water again, because there are a number of our church communities that the water quality is really bad. And because the water quality is bad, the pastors and their families are not well. So Mike says, I know a product. And he went back to Canada and he talked and got this water purification system that's totally passive. So you don't need to pump it. And they cost, we can get them, I think, for around $75 to $80. And it will give 26,000 liters of water, which is enough for a family of four for 3 years. And so what happened is we started with one, and then four more went down, and then my warden, who I took down last year on the trip with me, married a Cuban woman this year. And so he's the taxi now. He just takes it. And let me just talk about money for an instance. You're talking about difficulty taking money. We have to take cash with us every time we go. So he's the mule. He just kind of takes it. And you're allowed this certain chunk of cash before they get cranky. So, there's six of us, and we take a certain chunk of cash. So it's exciting ministry to see things begin to happen. The bishop is wanting to buy a van. We always lease this van to get from Havana to Moa and back, and it costs a lot of money. It cost each of us, like, I think there was nine of us in the van the last time, and it cost about 400 CUC, which is about, right now, around $550, $600 a piece. And so the bishop went, wait a minute, And so what he's trying to do now is raise enough money to buy a van so that the diocese can use the van to shepherd church groups around, and that money can be used to...
How many churches are there?
In there right now?
Yeah.
I think they're full-up churches. There's 11, and there's another 9 church plants, and then there's some smaller mission groups that are going on.
And if a parish in Canada would want to become involved, you know, in this, what would be the financial commitment per year, let's say, to support that?
You can do that without coming, but my thing would be come and see.
Okay.
I mean, you talk to a couple of the guys that are in this room who've been or who've seen what's going on there, and I think it would be better if you came with me in May. I know it's a $2,500 touch to come, but it's worth every penny of it because you begin. It's better to build a relationship with individual churches if you can see and talk to them and see what their needs are.
So your next trip is in May?
In May, this coming May. But just to give you an idea, I have, I think, 9 or 10 things on my list for unsponsored pastoral stipends from the bishop's own, which is $30,000 or $33,000 a year, to lay readers that are $468 a year. And so a parish can become involved in helping one of the salaries for now, until the diocese and the diocesan projects begin to bear enough money that they will start to pay salaries and things like that.
That's perfect.
May 22nd. So if you would like to come, and there's some stuff on the table upstairs from this year's trip. If you please take one of these home with you.
How long is the trip?
The trip is a week, 7 days. And I'm not sure what part of the bishop used to go for a month, and it just last year when by the end of the month Charles was just done, and I realized that, you know, Trevor and I are not really chickens either, and so, you know, spending a month, by the end of the month you're just done. So it's a week, and I'm not sure what part of Cuba will be in this,
okay,
but we can't do it all in a week.
Are there any restrictions to your travels, or?
No, even the Americans. So the Americans up to now have been flying to Canada and then flying down, or flying to Mexico and flying over. One of the things that most people don't know is that probably 40% of the tourists in Cuba right now are Americans, and have been for the last 10 years. And the other 40% of the others are Canadians, and then Europeans. So there's no restrictions for travel. They say you can take 5 Bibles in, but I had 28 the last time, and they didn't take them away from me. So,
are there any questions from anybody on the ministry in Cuba?
Look, I want to say something about the theological formation through.
Oh yeah, Molcan.
Yeah.
St. Matthew's is sponsoring they were using Lutheran material up until last year, and now they've just switched over to the material that comes from Sydney, Australia. And they have teachers that come in 4 times a year, and they gather the clergy and they teach them. And then the archdeacon and the bishop and one of the other clergy meet with the clergy and help them for the rest of the year. And that project, it costs about $3,000 a year, and St. Matthew's has been really generous in helping to keep that going. So we're quite excited about that, because those guys will eventually be trained to the same place and standard as us.
That's great. Thank you very much.
We
ran out of seats. Then you're
yeah.
Our next guest is Susan Squires.
Yay.
Susan is from St. John's, Newfoundland, and I've asked her to share with us about a mission trip that she was on with her husband and that the parish organized. And just to help us understand what happens in a parish when a parish supports, you know, a certain projects on their own in a country and the benefits of a short-term mission. So, Susan, tell us what happened.
Yeah, so Church of the Good Samaritan, St. John's, is just who we're part of, go to Guatemala. We have a partnership with the Arms of Jesus Children's Mission. It's a U.S. Canadian charity that focuses on physical needs of children in Guatemala. They also go to other countries, but in our case we're talking about Guatemala. Physical needs, spiritual needs, emotional needs, and also financial. And they also, of course, provide them with a Christian community to grow up and go to school in. So our church, before we were part of ANIC, we had a parishioner at the time, or English Church of Canada, who saw a trip, a short-term missions trip opportunity with a church in Ontario and went, came back, loved it, and raved about it, and kind of hooked a group of us in that parish at the time about mission work. And since that was 2006, I believe, and since then we've been going. So the
church, like every year?
We were going every year when, as we became part of ANIC. So since about 2008 or so, we've been going every second year.
Wow.
So we last went, I went in 2007. My husband's gone a number of times. But we last went in February of last year, and we will go again in early 2017. Yeah.
And how many would go on a trip?
So we send our 12 to 15. It's similar to what we talked about with Cuba. We go for a week. We go to Paramus, a community in Guatemala, even down to the bus. Actually, we have a van. The church down there actually has a shuttle, and they actually employ a driver. And building little bits of skill and trade with the local people and sharing the finances as much as you can. But we send 12 or 15 each trip, and it's similar setup. It's a week of intense work for that week. It's quite a lot of planning that goes into that week. But
sure.
And the Arms of Jesus Children's Mission sends a team once a month. So they send about 10 to 12 teams a year from all over the place to Guatemala.
So if you're there for a week, what do you do? Like, what are the qualifications to go? Do I need to be a tradesman or a carpenter or yeah. What are the qualifications?
No, I mean, that's been a really neat part about going and having this as part of our church community. When we, our church is very much focused on missions. One of the parishioners coined the term hearts to God, hands to man, and it's our kind of vision statement for church. And the neat thing about short-term mission work is you learn what your parish's skills and capabilities are, and it brings out everyone's skill. And, you know, people think, oh, I can't go, I don't have anything to offer, I'm not a professional X, Y, or Z, but everyone has something to contribute and do, whether it's playing with the kids on the street, or you have a skill set in building, and you use that those skills when you build, because we built houses down there. Distributing food. Arms of Jesus has worked on house building, but they started with a primary school and now are into a trade school, trying to get up the, you don't want to make this a hand out, you want to make it a hand up, of course. And so, you know, one great story is the last mission team leader, Avalon Tuck, he taught a kid how to repair bikes and thought, you know, did that as a kid and probably put it in the back of his head and thought he'd never use it again, and did a whole workshop down there on repairing bicycles. Find out what my husband and I, we lived in a small community, we're volunteer firefighters, and when he last went, you know, you fill out an application and say kind of what all your hobbies are, and they had him do a fire plant escape plan for the whole school. And so he worked with someone up in St. John's, he worked with the fire department here, and kind of developed it and brought it down and taught it to them. And we were volunteer firefighters for just a few years. We were by no stretch experts, but much more skilled than they were, and every little bit of skill we contributed. So it's amazing to me, you know, the things that come out of people's backgrounds and God uses in that place. And it's amazing to me as well how it brings the entire parish together. Whether you're, you know, a knitter and you just prepare the material we take, it gives you purpose back at home. You talk about the 12 or 15 that go, but that's just the people you send. That's not the people who prepare for the trip. That's
right.
The whole parish activity.
So there's a lot of benefit for the parish.
Besides the benefit for the people there.
Yeah. A lot, you know, there's criticism to short-term missions. You know, that's like an injection. And you know, and then the party is over.
Mm-hmm.
Is that real? Or is the benefit that you provide, does it last? I guess, as some people would ask.
Yeah, I think what you're seeing here, again, linking it back to Cuba, it lasts, and I think it lasts just as much as Barclay talked about, is, you know, we have a long-term commitment to short-term missions. Right. So we are not going to Guatemala and never going to Guatemala again.
Right.
So we are going to Guatemala and going to Guatemala and going to Guatemala and going to Guatemala. And that's not to create a dependency, as you talked about. That's because you're starting with such a level of need. You're not going to get there in one or two trips. You're not, these people need that level of input and support for quite a while. But I think that in itself, if I'm going and then I go back 5 years later and I know when I put in whatever you built or whatever you taught, you're going to see if it's working or not. Mm-hmm. So you make fine-tuning to what you're doing, and our team's always bringing back an evaluation of what's happening on the ground, and you're bringing back the
community. So the key community. Is that the relationship
yes,
you develop 100%. With that community and
yeah, 100%.
Keep going back. Yeah.
So I think that long-term commitment, and then I think the other key way you get out of that issue, you know, with the short-term injection idea, is working with the local people down there. So Arms of Jesus hires local social workers, nurses,
right.
Teachers, pastors. And so we're not going down saying, today we're going to do this for you, just participate. We're going down with the direction from them that we've developed as to what they need on the ground that particular time. Mm-hmm. And they're coordinating that with us, but also the multitude of teams they had to come. So if we're going to work on a building project, we've built houses. But we've also worked on the schools where, you know, there might be five teams that it takes to build that piece of the school, and they're coordinating that with.
What does it take to organize a trip like that, you know, in the parish? It's got to be a lot of work.
It is, and you kind of, the benefit of doing, you know, you can't help everyone, you can help somebody. So
yeah.
The benefit of picking your person that you're helping, you learn, and it becomes easier every time we do it, in the sense, especially the logistic end of it. It's just as much as any other trip, you know, logistically getting down there and all the little neat things you need to know, like you talked about the money, all those little nuances. You know, that definitely is time-consuming the first time, but it gets easier. I would say if you're thinking your parish needs to do this, if your parish wants to get involved in short-term missions, you know, we have a 10% mission fund that's there and always going, so when we are going to go, it's ready. We've got a mission committee who's kind of thinking and praying about mission work, and that will see where God takes you when you want to go. And I would say send somebody. I mean, you know, we're mirroring the same thing here. Send, you know, we've taken other people from other churches, and as I shared our story of starting, with one person who saw it in the newspaper and went, and that will, if you send someone with us or you send someone with somebody else, they will learn how to do it. And they will bring back that skill set and in hopes that they're your first team leaders. And, you know, out of your first team, you build a few more team leaders. So, you know, you don't have to commit, you know, full force with sending your own team from your church the first time. Send one or two people with someone else and they'll...
Yeah, I like that idea. You're a template of short-term missions.
So if I had to tell parish, you know, where do I start, I would send somebody, I would have a mission... few people thinking about missions and praying about missions, and I would set up that kind of 10% idea. And out of that, God will send you somewhere. And, you know, once you decide where you're going, the logistics, you know, booking, having applicants and booking the date and getting down there. And, you know, we have a big hockey bag process now. We each take 2 50-pound hockey bags, and then we got it all sort of sorted out how we pack those and get them all there. But that will come after you've discerned where you're going to be and who you go. And it's amazing to me, you know, we have an application process for applicants to go, and we've always been clear, or we've always, the desire was we never have to come. Okay? And God's given us the number of people we need to go every time.
That's wonderful.
Yep, yeah. And it's not been a you're going, you're not. It's, and we've got people who've gone multiple times, and people who've gone just once, and it's amazing every time. Yep.
Now, what about the language barrier? You speak Newfoundland, and they speak Canada.
That's the English language, no, we don't actually, I don't think we have anyone who speaks Spanish. No, we've never had anyone in that boat come. But, you know, the teachers and the social workers, the pastors down there do speak English. And there's also translators, really, to translate. Sometimes you're doing, it's funny you mention that. Sometimes we've built things down there, but we've also prepared things to teach down there. One of the things my husband prepared was a medical manual because they were getting lots of donations of Tylenol and vitamins and all these medical supplies, but all the bottles were in English because they were coming from here. And people didn't, we know how to use those things, but it wasn't. So he worked with a Spanish professor at the university in Newfoundland and sign language, had background in sign language and took pictures from sign language world and made a very easy translation model with the Spanish professor here. So you kind of figure out, you figure out a way to make it work.
And it's
astounding to me how God takes out all these little skills and he gives you the people to help you kind of get the job done.
That's perfect.
The benefits both to Guatemala and to our parish have just been astounding. Yeah.
Any questions on how to do this?
The villages that you're working in, do you know if they're in the geographical zone that they call the Quiché Triangle? Quiché Triangle?
No, I'm not aware. Paramus is the community that we most go often to, and it's about a few hours from Guatemala City. I've never heard that term, actually.
Okay.
Yeah.
How dramatically is the village that you're in being impacted by basically a genocide over the last 25 years?
I've not heard that's been...
No?
No, I've not heard that that's been a concern.
Okay. Third question, have you ever taken a group of people to the dump on the outskirts of Guatemala City?
We haven't done work in the dump. I know there's other people there who have.
Yeah.
We haven't ourselves done work in the dump. We have, in great part because the charity that Aaron's Jesus working with is actually based in Paramus, which is not in Guatemala City. So, you know, it's a more rural area of Guatemala.
But it began, Sam Martin, the founder of AOJ, ended up in the dump in Guatemala City, and it was there that God began to open doors, and that's what ended up with him starting this school in Paramus.
But I know there's other groups that have gone and worked. Yeah. My first time going, I've been back to Guatemala since, but not on the mission trip, but there was a group actually on the same plane as us going to Guatemala and going to work in the dump. Yeah.
There was a woman by the name of Elizabeth Pedro Santa. She was a psychologist, and she worked with the middle and upper middle class youth in Guatemala City with all their psychological quirks and quirks and so on. And she was a Christian woman, and she heard about the dump, but she'd never been there. Everybody was afraid to go to the dump because of all the blue sniffers and the rapists, they believe, were wandering around. Because people live in the dump.
They do, yeah.
Not on the perimeter, but
in the dump.
And so she was terrified to go, but the Lord brought her a great pile of blankets and food at Christmas time. And she felt very strongly that she had to go and deliver this food to the dump dwellers. So she went with great trepidation and anxiety, but she delivered it, and she just fell in love with the people. And relinquished her practice in the city, moved out closer to the dump, and did amazing things. Among the most amazing, I'll just be brief, the corrugated tin hovels that those people live in are just based basically over the impacted garbage. And every once in a while, the methane gases will spontaneously combust, and people sleeping in their little hovel will be scorched or burnt, you know. So she started a project of buying a concrete pad, a 2-inch concrete pad, for $25 American, and it revolutionized life for these people. So, you know, started a trade school, started a...
And she's from Guatemala?
She's a Guatemala.
Yeah, and that's I found that touching as well, that there's a lot of people who have had fortune in Guatemala of being more well-off than others and have come back and started working in Guatemala. So it's not always that you're going and you're, you know, there's a buildup of people in Guatemala who are trying to take care of Guatemala,
right,
too, which is helpful and wonderful to see.
Yeah.
One of the social workers at the school was born in the dump.
Yeah.
He met her at the dump, got her educated, and now she's a social worker at the school in Paramus. It's an extraordinary story.
Yeah. So as much as we're connected there, and you know, we go home and you have other things, it's amazing to see those people and being born in that and trying to come out of that and then circle back to help. Like, extraordinary to see. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Thank you, Susan.
Yeah, bravo.
Our next guest is Neil Van Heerden. And Neil is heads up and works in a local mission
in Victoria, and tell us about that, Neil. What happens?
Okay, so we basically work around the need of the community. We do dinners on a Sunday evening, so we do a plated dinner. I know some of you guys have been out there, so we do a plated dinner. It's usually a main course and a dessert. It is hot. We serve it to the tables, tea, coffee, juice, that kind of stuff. It's usually we do it. We do some worship first, like three or four songs. Then I bring a message, usually a teaching or the gospel, and then everybody eats, and then we clean up and we go. And that's on a Sunday. Then on a Tuesday and a Thursday, these are just the main things we do. Then on a Tuesday and Thursday, we distribute food to families in the community, groceries, more green and fresh produce. So we do that, and then off that we've got groups and little services here and there. And, you know.
So who would be the clients? Are there homeless people or poor people or youth or older people or?
We get mostly, so in the dinners, you get different people for all of it. So in the dinners, we usually have people who are lots of street people, lots of addicts.
Right.
And then also families. So like last week, we had 19 kids because we separate the children. They go into a safe zone compared to where the adults eat. So we feed the kids separately, and then they get like Bible stories. And like last week, we had 6 of them getting saved. Like we took them outside from the rest of the group and... I think all 6 of them were new salvations, and then taught them. And these are kids from like 9 or 8 or 9, right up to 12. So we have that, and then that's the one thing we do. Is it?
Mm-hmm. And how long have you done this?
We've just been doing it 3 years now.
Wow,
yeah, 3 years. Yeah. And so we started. One of the questions is it's actually okay to start without too much. So we started, and I was doing it door to door, and now we feed. I was just working out. We feed about 1,400 people a month that get food from us, or either individuals or families.
I always thought Victoria was wealthy retirees, and there's no poor people. So
yeah, all the poor people come here because it's so warm.
Yeah.
So there's a lot of need. There's a lot.
Okay. Now, if a parish would want to establish something like you do, is there a template that you have that would help me establish a situation like that?
So we did a brief, one of these we'll hand out, we did a brief toolkit just answering some questions. I think that the biggest thing is, it's just 4 or 5 pages, the biggest thing is to get motivated, is to get going.
Right.
If you, it's easy to identify a need in an area if you just hang around long enough. Like we had in one area there was, I'll just show you how simple it was. The one area where we're in, there were youth and they were messing around with the wrong stuff in the evening, so we started... the hockey in the evening, on a Thursday evening. But on a Tuesday evening, there was hockey happening. The community center was put in, but it wasn't attended by many. I think they should get 10 kids or youth out. So we started one on a Thursday evening, and then when we started getting kids, we started having like a raffle, like we give away $10 to Morton's coffee. And the next minute, that's exciting for someone who's never going to give it to Morton's. It's $40 a month, and every week you're giving it away. And you're doing a raffle, and the next minute, there's 50 kids coming up. We couldn't cope with it, just because it's you just do it with a bit of wisdom, or you just do it differently, or you're meeting a need, and you're listening to them, and you just pray with them before the game. You don't have to. Yeah, I mean the importance of it in the local church is crazy because these people never walk into our church doors. They never come in. They're never going to come in. They're not going to. They're not going to come through the door and find Jesus. That's a dream. We have to go out and reach them. And so local mission is the way you do it. It's the only way to do it.
That's great. Amen. Thank you. Questions?
Yes. Yeah, Neil, Bishop Charlie and I had the privilege of being with you on one of the Sundays when we were doing the tour, and what a great blessing it was for us to serve tables and to pray for people and so on. What crosses my mind is, are there Department of Health restrictions about the meal that you serve on Sunday, the food that you give out? Like, are there hoops that you guys have had to jump through in order to be able to do what you do?
Yes. Yeah. So we have to, you have to go to various courses and get the food safes and that, and you have to follow those regulations. There's only a certain amount of people that can have in the gym. Generally, hot food is an issue. You need to keep it above a certain temperature. You have to wear gloves. You have to wash the whole time. So we follow all those. We follow all those things, and then we try and enforce them as much as possible, for sure. And then we
pray. Now, the food you get is all donated, I assume, or
90% is donated. We do on a Sunday dinner. We might have to buy the protein or something, but a huge portion is donated, and so. Yeah, so what I did is we just put together this toolkit. That I think the idea is if you go to your parishes or you go home, we want to help you get started. If you want to start something, you don't have to be overwhelmed. Sometimes if you're a pastor or a priest and it's not your calling, or you're a bit stressed about it, you've got no idea how to begin or where to begin, but it's not as complicated as that. There's people in your parishes for sure who can help and who'll be gifted in this area. So, I'll hand this out before you go, and then on it there's an email and a phone number. So this is really just a basic, but if you get a hold of us, we can try to help you. If we get supplies from Cisco and from a couple of other ones, so, if they're in your city and we can help get a contact together and get you food or something, we're more than willing to try and help get that going, for sure.
That's great. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Our next guest is Isabella Shen. Isabella is part of this church, and she's a very interesting person. Actually, some of us had dinner last night. There was Neil, there was Isabella, there was Rich, and there was myself, and all of us were immigrants. Okay, none of us were born in Canada, and some of our spouses were not born in Canada. So I thought that was pretty cool. And Isabella, you are a missionary, or you were a missionary in Turkey for a while. Where are you from?
I'm from Hong Kong, but I was born in China, and our family moved to Hong Kong when I was 10.
Okay.
Yeah.
And how long have you been in Canada, and how did you get to Turkey?
Okay. By God's calling, I went to Turkey, and then while I was there, I met my husband. He is a Moroccan believer, and at that time, he was a refugee. And then the Canadian government accepted him to come. So in 2006, I came to marry him. That's why I ended up in Canada. Yeah.
So that's pretty neat, Like, we're talking about refugees and reaching out to the sojourners. But now you have a role here, and it's part of is the ministry of AMIC. And ministry to the multicultural community. Tell us a little bit about that.
Before coming to serve at Good Shepherd, personally, myself and my husband, we were involving in ministering to the Muslims, especially the refugees. So what we did was to connect with the open house, because when the refugees, they first landed, they are staying at the open house, so that they can stay there for I think 2 to 3 weeks, and then they have to move out. So and then the open house needed people to be volunteers as host families. So we were host families for three families at different times, because you need to take care of a family for 6 months to help them to settle down, to visit them every week, and to help them with education, with work, and everything. To teach them where to shop, but not Safeway, because it's expensive for them. So we were helping with that. So, but I kept, we are still keeping in touch with most of them. And then we were also involving in a ministry where there is a center. It's called Middle Eastern Friendship Center, which is in Surrey, and we live in Surrey. And in that center, there's ESL class, there's Arabic class, so we also meet people from different nationality. And I met, and then maybe you can see the pictures. There's an older couple. They are both professors in China, and they came, they migrated here, and they were learning English in that center. So I was also keeping in touch with them, and so and coincidentally, they moved here, very close to the church. So I got connected with them, and then I just started the Mandarin ministry in these past few months. So I invited them over to join our programs, and they really loved it. So I think at personal level, I'm doing that, and then also see how I can help with the AMIC ministries. Yeah, like the Sudanese church we have here, in Vancouver. They were looking for a place to have a meeting because they don't have enough income. So I connected them with the Middle Eastern Friendship Center, so now they are worshiping there. So, yeah.
So I guess my question is, I live in Toronto, which mm-hmm. is perhaps the most multicultural place in the world. And in fact, in our church, there's lots of people that are from other countries. But how can a parish that's mostly Caucasian reach out to the multicultural community? What advice do you have? How do I connect with them? And the good news is that in most centers, in most cities, there is now multicultural communities.
Actually, for Caucasian churches, you have a lot of advantages. For example, for them, for all the immigrants or refugees, the Caucasians are Canadians. Even though I have Canadian citizenship, I'm not a Canadian. So if they want to join an ESR class, they need to see white people. So you have the advantages of being the teacher, even though you don't have any certificate. If I have a master degree of ESL, I'm still not Canadian. I still have my accent. So they want to learn from a Caucasian. So this is the number one, what you can do. Number two is to introduce them to the Canadian culture, to help them to adjust to the Canadian culture. They are really, really lonely. Because myself, I was an immigrant here. When I went to Turkey, I was not lonely at all. I because the culture is so different here. The Canadian culture, excuse me, is quite, affected by individualism. And most people, they don't open their homes. I remember when we first came here, we were attending a Caucasian church. And we've been there for, I think, 3-4 years. My husband even longer. And no one opened their homes. And we traveled from Surrey to downtown. And we didn't have car. We traveled 1 hour 45 minutes to get to the church. And after church, we just go by ourselves. Mm-hmm. So except the pastors, no other people invite us just to go out for lunch. No. So I think the Caucasian churches need to learn is to open your homes. Mm. That is very, very important. Because we learn from that experience, so nowadays we almost have people in our home for a meal almost once a week. We have people every week. We have people around from all nationalities, and there's a picture just recently. We have Thanksgiving dinner, so there were over 11 nationalities coming to our home to have a meal, and they love it. So during that time, for example, Thanksgiving, Christmas, and they don't know anything about that, so if you can open your home and let them see what Thanksgiving is like, what Thanksgiving meal is like, and they've never ate turkey before, and then what turkey tastes like. So I think it's not only introducing the Canadian culture, but also the Christian culture in that. I think that is very, very important.
So the key is really hospitality then.
Yes, yes.
And Well, you know, let's remember, hospitality is a spiritual gift.
Yeah.
Okay? I became a believer through somebody inviting me for dinner by food. It worked. But it's, you know, it is so important to reach out. And you're right. North Americans, it's an individualistic culture. Mm-hmm. Okay? It's not a community culture. Mm-hmm. Where even in, you know, in Europe, where some of us are from, it, you know, it's more of a community. You know, people mm-hmm. hang out a lot yep. more. So I think we have to maybe be reprogrammed, you know, and reach out to the stranger and to the person.
And I think she's right about the can't just be the pastor.
Yeah.
No,
yeah.
No,
it shouldn't be the pastor.
No, hospitality is the people. Okay, I really appreciate your advice on that. So, and that's not hard to do. Everybody can do it, and you don't even have to cook. You just go out with them for lunch. You know, I mean, there's no work involved. You know, yeah. So.
And I saw one church. We visited one church in Langley, and it's a Caucasian church, and they have a good system that each family is assigned. They take turns to rotate. That they will host, for example, maybe a home group or house cell group. They host the newcomers, whoever they are, whether they are local people or immigrants. So they invite them to their home, and then not just only the family. They just cook chili, so it's a meal for them. So I think it's good to go out for dinner or lunch, but the home is a different setting.
Right.
Mm. Yeah. Mm.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Invite them into your space.
Yes. Yes.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. We're very protective of our space. Yeah. Caucasian people are, you know. We have to loosen up a little. So, thank you very much. Stay there. Rich is next. Bring your chair with you. Okay.
Yeah, I'm okay.
Okay, she's doing the video. You got another function, right?
Yep.
many people have asked, what is Annick doing about refugee sponsorship? And as most of you know, we have engaged with the Mennonite Central Committee on ARDF PASS in our efforts to provide relief funds for refugees, and they have feet on the ground. But then, what about refugee sponsorship? Some of our churches actually have sponsored refugees already. And already active in this, I've asked Rich Roberts to talk to us about how to do it. What are the pitfalls? How do I fill out the forms? How do I engage with this? And Rich has done this before for quite some time, and he's really an interesting guy. So tell me how you got involved in this.
It was let me look at my notes here. 1995, October the 26th, I was the outreach chairperson at a church in Langley. The pastor from the United Church in Langley had been asked to look at a refugee family, but they couldn't do it, so he thought of me, so he sent it to me. I looked at the math of all how to do this, way too expensive for our parish to do. So I just recently, I'm one of these guys who likes to bring everybody together, so I had all these pastors from Presbyterians and Lutherans, Roman Catholics, everybody, put them all together for a previous program. So I called them all up again, and they said, I'd like to look at you guys to look at the idea of getting together to sponsor a refugee family as a co-op. And all the pastors said, I'm way too busy to do that. I said, that's good, because I don't need you anyway. I said, what I need is a layperson from your parish who can actually do it. And I said, one from every parish, every church could come along and sit on the board and we'll talk about doing this. And so we started this interchurch refugee project with 9 churches. And we got first family from Bosnia. And just after we finished our family, or we were almost finishing our family, the Immigration Canada says, hey, we got another one. We'd like another one. So I always describe that particular adventure I was on 19 years later. Wow. It was a one-time adventure. It got out of hand. And we sponsored 19 families for 19 years.
Wow. And what is involved in a sponsorship? If a parish wants to take on a family?
That's quite a bit. Right now, today, if anybody's interested, look at profiles of refugees. I got 120 families, basically, in this file that you could actually, and some of them from Ontario, some from Saskatchewan, so they actually designated to go particular places. A whole pile of them are not designated.
Who designates them?
They're designated by the fact that they probably already registered the fact that they have relatives in Saskatchewan, okay. Manitoba, okay. Ontario, and they'd like to be where their relatives
right,
are.
Sure.
So some of the families are already, that's where they got to go. And there's a whole pile that don't have to go anywhere. There's different kinds of refugees. The refugees, Isabella was talking about, they're already here and they're getting help. They're government-sponsored refugees. They come in, claim refugee status or whatever, and they come into the country with very little support. There's another level of refugees which need a bit more support, and they're the ones that are, in the past, they've been a one-year sponsorship, and a sponsoring organization would take on the responsibility of sponsoring them for a whole year financially and taking care of them, all of the needs for the food, finding housing, finding furniture. One of the things about the little co-op in Langley was that we got a call from the Immigration Canada saying, your family's coming. So we went out to all the churches and we need furniture for this place. We had enough furniture coming from 9 churches to outfit the whole down apartment building. and it's very, very important to give them good furniture. We don't give them people, throwaway junk which belongs in the dumpster. So there's furniture, and then in the beginning of the refugee sponsorship, no matter what kind of refugee, it's very, very intense, because you meet them at the airport, all of a sudden they're yours, and you're going to look after them for a year, and there's an awful lot of work that has to be gone into, just like Isabella was showing them, taking them to the food market, registering their kids in school, getting the Medicare cards, getting the social security numbers, all this kind of stuff, it's all really be done. And you guys are going to do it, But it actually kind of levels off after a while, and the contact with them is still ongoing, but not to the level it is in the beginning. And then there's a second level of refugees, which is it's sometimes 2 years, and these people are coming. They have trauma. They've been tortured. They have disabilities or whatever. So you get 2 years, and you don't have to pay any money at all. But you still have to do all the other stuff, find them schools, the intensity of the, if you have disabilities, for instance, we had one kid in a wheelchair, and he needed special needs, so they give us 2 years, you'd have to get them into school, make sure that they were, all the school knows what's going on with them, make sure they're in housing where they're on the same level,
Right.
So there's a whole pile of things like that. So that's a 2 year thing. It's a very, very, difficult thing. Also, monitoring the kids in school, monitoring how they're using their funds, because you're giving them money. And we always tell them in front, do not come to us down the road and say, I don't have enough money for rent because I just bought a TV. We actually give them a TV. So there's a whole pile of things like that going on. As far as the sponsorship goes, depending on what kind of refugees you get, there's a lot of forms to fill out. I have 19 years of experience to do it. I'd be happy to help anybody. Mm. It's not a hard thing to do. There's a financial commitment in some cases, but it's not all at once. I mean, for instance, on the website, Canadian government website, a family of 5 is supposed to be able to survive on $30,000. I don't quite know how you do that, but generally speaking, you've got to top it up, And so if you took $30,000 divided by 12 months, you don't have to do it all at once. You have to have commitment to do it all. That's $2,500 a month, and you divide that by a week, $83 a week. So how many parishes could do $83 a week? That's most of your parishes are a loony a week for most people, right? So it's a doable thing, And if everybody committed to bring a loony every week, you could probably also in some church, like your church, you'd probably two toonies. But it's not a lot of money. All this involved. But the most important thing is everybody knows what a roller coaster is. What happens when you get on a roller coaster?
Scream a lot.
Right? No.
Scream a lot.
Once you're on it, you can't get off. You're on this roller coaster. Refugee sponsorship is like a roller coaster. You get on this damn thing, you got to go through the whole thing to the end.
Yeah.
What are some of the pitfalls?
pitfalls that we've encountered was, refugees for they come along to Canada. All of a sudden, you didn't read the form properly, and you find out that they've got a whole pile of relatives listed on the bottom of their form, which you never saw or you never looked at. And all of a sudden, you've kind of taken responsibility for bringing them over as well. So you could go from a family of two to a family of ten.
Yeah, right.
and they could all arrive and say, "Here we are."
Right.
And that's very difficult, you know.
Okay.
Immigration Canada you can negotiate with them, because I got a call from Immigration Canada. We look after this lady. She's a gypsy lady from Bosnia. She's got 9 kids. You know, so we're going to look for a house for 10 kids and 10 people. And they said, "You got 1 year to do it, and you have to buy all the money." I said, "I don't think so, you know. I can't do that." I said, "So if you make it into a joint assistant program where you give us all the money, we'll make it 2 years, and we'll take them, you know."
Well, then the government, in that stage, the government would provide the funding.
Yes, okay. And the furniture.
Okay.
Yeah. So they said, "Well, I don't think so." I said, "Well, anyway, that's the deal. We can't do anything else. We're not looking at respect for 10 kids, you know,
right.
10 people." So 3 days later, they came back and said, "Are you still open for that deal?"
Yeah.
So they do change.
So if I was the head of a mission committee at a parish, and I our parish has decided we wanted to sponsor a family from wherever, mm-hmm. you know, Iraq or so. And now would I contact you and say, "Help me"?
Yeah.
What do I do next?
You could do that.
Okay.
Yeah.
And what
I'll
would
put a bunch
you
of my business cards out, and you got a resource sheet.
Yeah.
My contact.
Yeah. And what would I do? What would you do then?
What I do is I can send you a bunch of, you know, I would ask you what kind of budget you have in mind.
Yeah.
Whether you're looking at a family of 5, son of 10, or
right.
or just a single individual or whatever.
Right.
You can sometimes pick the country you're going to get. There's no guarantee you're going to get a Christian, because Immigration Canada, being the government, they don't really do that.
Right.
You know. And most of the refugees we sponsored in Langley are not Christians, except
right.
the Colombians, and they're all Catholics, and they go to Catholic church, so they became Anglicans anyway.
So. Okay, so you would help me filling out the forms if I had trouble,
yeah.
and advise me, and okay.
And you know, for BC people, actually not only BC people, everybody, you already mentioned MCC. I'm going to be working in MCC in Abbotsford.
Okay.
And what you need is a sponsor agreement holder. ANIC is not a sponsor agreement holder yet. I was going to say, maybe we should think about being one. But a sponsor agreement holder is basically takes responsibility for, if you did get off the roller coaster early, the sponsor agreement holder is going to pick up the bag.
Right.
You know, and mm-hmm. that's very rare.
So to connect on this with MCC would be a good thing.
Yeah.
I mean, I'll tell you, I've certainly engaged with MCC through AIDF, and I was really impressed,
mm-hmm.
you
yeah.
know, with their vision and what they do.
You give them the forms, and they go, "Yes, yes, no, hold it, you know, take it back, go
okay.
look at that one."
Okay.
And then we all submit it, and then
yeah.
Immigration Canada gets the forms, and then
yeah.
They come back and give you their family, and
okay.
a little while later down the road, and it can be kind of a late sometimes, not so.
I think things are moving around. Is there questions of Rich as to refugee sponsorship?
I just wanted to ask, Rich, what happens on day one of year two in a 1 year commitment? Like,
what happens on day one? What?
Okay, the day after your year commitment runs out,
yeah.
what happens to the family? Or
you have to make a decision with the family, see where they're at. Do they have a job? One of your responsibilities is to find them a job. What we said to them was, you know, for the first 6 to 9 months, don't even think about finding a job. Your first job is, if you come from a country, don't speak English. Make sure you're going to spend your time learning English, because if you don't have English, you're not going to get a job. You know, so we would send them to do. But after that, we'd say, okay, now it's time to look at the job. You know, the time is running out. Your year's almost gone. And then we'd look at them and see where they're at. And in most cases, they end up getting a job. They're pretty resourceful. And it's not maybe the job that they really wanted to have, but it's the job that they got, and they function. We could continue to sponsor them in some cases afterward, but it's a limit. And we told them, you know, we can't keep you on the same roll all the time. There's another family wants to help too. And they're very, very appreciative. of what they've got. You know, they've come out looking at this Iraqi family we'd heard of at last. And he came to me, I met him in the bank, and he's all by himself, and he's working in a window factory in Aberdeen. He says, "You do not totally understand yet, still, Rich, what it's like for us." He says, "I no longer fear standing by the window because I'm going to get shot. My kids can go and play in the park, and they're not going to step on a mine." You know, and he said, it's just amazing just coming to this place where it's totally free, and everybody can do almost anything, you know, and we don't appreciate that a lot of times. So, you know, you can continue to sponsor them if you can. You might just say, put them on welfare and say, "Oh, you're on your own, buddy. We can't do anymore, you know."
Thank you, Rich.
Okay.
We have some handouts. There's a sheet here that has all of our contacts, as well as links to some website, including to Church of the Good Samaritan in, you know, for the Guatemala thing, ARDF, Living Edge for Neil's mission. I want us to close off with some prayer, and would ask Bishop Charlie if he would pray for not only for what we learned, but what we're going to do.
Yes.
And you also got to say grace before we go.
Yes.
Oh, we also have to say grace.
I'll do it. Okay. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the encouragement of this time together. We are naturally overwhelmed with need, which so easily paralyzes us. But we thank you that in every case, there's the story of folk who dared to believe you and made themselves available. We thank you, Jesus, that you came not to be served, but to serve. And you give your life as a ransom for many. So we do offer our lives afresh to you. Pray that you would give us discernment in our respective places as to something we're called to do, and get others who will work with us on that. We pray that at the end of the day, you who multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fish would be more than enough for 5,000 men plus children, women and children. Would you take our efforts and multiply them? And send us out with a sense of resolve to listen, to observe, and then to do, and to work together. We thank you for the food we're going to have at lunch. We ask you to bless it to our use and us in your service. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen.